Well, good evening, my dear respected friends. I'd like to thank you for coming along this evening to hear a Bible-based address to the title, Jerusalem, Future Capital of the World. So we'll firstly commence with a reading from Psalm 48, which is the book in the middle of your Bible, that it might prepare us for the remarks of Mr. Hill. So reading together with you then, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marvelled. They were troubled and hastened away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, for ever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. So, friends, with that reading, we'll now call forward our speaker, Mr. Hill, to deliver his remarks to us tonight, to the title, Jerusalem, Future Capital of the World.
Good evening, everybody. We are pleased to welcome you to this meeting as we consider together this important Bible topic. Indeed, it's a topic which affects the whole of the world, as you will see as we proceed through our considerations this evening. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a hopeless world, a world which gets increasingly depraved day by day. The Bible sets before us this wonderful hope. It sets before us what is going to happen at Jerusalem. It sets before us that the fact there is going to be a massive house of prayer for all people built there. It sets out the fact the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over the world from Jerusalem. It sets out hope in a hopeless world. Truly, the Bible has a marvellous message, a glorious message, something which we can look forward to. We will study our Bible. We come to understand God's plan and purpose and accept it, and try and live as he would have us live in a world gone mad. Now, there are many people in the world who recognise the strategic importance of the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they have developed this diagram. So Europe, Africa, and Asia, and there at the apex, if you like, is the city of Jerusalem. That is how the world sees it, never mind about what the Bible says. But the Bible, of course, endorses that same view. Here's what God says about it in Ezekiel chapter 5 and at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the countries that are round about her. And so again, we are seeing the importance of this, of the location of this city of Jerusalem. So what I think we should do is we should trace the history of Jerusalem as the Bible sets it out for us. We get the first view of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, and Abraham lived about roughly 2,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jerusalem is first mentioned in the Bible, not as Jerusalem, but as Salem. So if you've got your Bible with you, if you'd like to open your Bible in the first book, Genesis chapter 14, and we'll just read together verses 18 and 19. Genesis 14 and verses 18 and 19. And there we read this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, it wasn't called Jerusalem in those days. It was just called Salem. And Salem is the ancient name of Jerusalem. And proof of that is found in the 76th Psalm and verses 1 and 2. The 76th Psalm and verses 1 and 2. And this is what we read in that passage. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place at Zion. Now those names together indicate that Salem, in fact, is Jerusalem. And we also note, as we just read that passage from Psalm 76, that we have Zion mentioned. And Zion, of course, is connected with Jerusalem or Salem, as we will see in just a moment. So Zion was originally the rock escarpment on the ridge between the Kidron and the Tryopenean valleys of Jerusalem. That's how it's set out in the Bible dictionary. We'll have a look at that in just a moment. And that rock escarpment is the hill directly south, southwest of the Temple Mount, thus making Zion contiguous with the city of David. Now here we have it. See, this is the area up here where the Temple Mount would be today. Here is Zion, and on this particular map, here's a more modern map. There's the old city of Jerusalem. To the south, southwest, you've got Mount Zion, and here you've got the city of David. Right? So that's how it is. So you can see the connection between Jerusalem and those other names of the city of David and Mount Zion. As a matter of fact, there's a picture of the Austro-Hungarian forces as they ascended Mount Zion in 1916. So they're making their way up to what we would know today as the Temple Mount. Now, we get a second view of Jerusalem in the Bible in Judges chapter 19 and verse 10. So you might like to come there with me, please. Judges chapter 19 and verse 10. And this is what we read. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled, etc. So here we've got another name, if you like. We've got Jebus. or the place where Jerusalem first occurs in the Bible itself. So to come to Joshua, the book of Joshua is Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. And came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai. You come down to verse 3. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, you come down to verse 5. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem. All right. So what we have here is the first occurrence of the title Jerusalem for that city which we're considering this evening in the Bible. Salem, Jerusalem means peace. Jerusalem means foundation of peace or vision of peace. So let's now say something about Zion and what we have considered what Jerusalem really means. So we now want to have a look at the connection between Salem or Jerusalem and Abraham. So if you come with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, this is what we read. Genesis 14 and at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. So that's the first mention of Jerusalem, Salem or Jerusalem in the Bible, and it's connected with Abram or Abraham, which his name was originally Abraham. And of course, if you know your Bible, you will know that God made wonderful promises to Abraham in Genesis. So if we just come back to Genesis chapter 14 and we read in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So we might ask, well, who was Abraham? Well, if we go through the Bible, we find that Abraham is described in James chapter 2 as the friend of God. In Romans chapter 4, he is described as the father of the faithful. In a number of chapters, he is set out as being the progenitor of the Jewish and Arab peoples. And of course, he is a forebear of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to the very first verse in the New Testament, we are told that. Matthew chapter 1 and at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son or descendant of David, the son or descendant of Abraham. And you know, God made exceedingly great promises to Abraham, and those promises are set forth in the book of Genesis in chapters 12 to 17. And we might summarize the promises in this way. Abraham, God promised, was to become a great nation. God would bless Abraham and make his name great. Abraham would be a person and a blessing and curse would come upon men and nations according to how they treated Israel. Fourthly, all families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his seed. And Abraham's seed is the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah. Fifthly, Abraham will receive for an everlasting possession all the land in the Middle East which he had seen and walked upon. As we saw in its first biblical mention, Salem or Jerusalem is associated with Abraham, which is in the land which had been promised to him for an everlasting possession. So, you know, when we read our Bible and as we study our Bible, what we find is that the first mention of things in the Bible often provides a key to the interpretation of a doctrine or the key to Bible prophecy concerning a subject. So let's look again at Genesis chapter 14. From the earliest times, Jerusalem was linked with royalty. So if you come to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, this is what we read. Genesis 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So, from the earliest times, Jerusalem was a city which was linked with royalty. And here we find that in Jerusalem, in the days of Abraham, there was this king, his name was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a name which means king of righteousness. We find as we read our Bibles, that he was also a priest. Thus he was a king priest. And as we read a moment ago, he blessed Abraham. All right, so we've got a king in Salem or Jerusalem right back in the very early chapters of the Bible, right back in Genesis chapter 14. But you might say to me, well, who was Melchizedek? What do we know about him? Well, the Bible tells us a bit about Melchizedek, and if you come across to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read in that about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3. And this is what we read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of priests. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Isn't that, ladies and gentlemen, a very peculiar way to describe a person? Have you ever known a person, a king, a man, a woman, who didn't have a father, who didn't have a mother, who didn't have any descent, didn't have any beginning of days and no end of life, didn't die? Now, that's not really what we're being told, because it's impossible for a human not to have a father and a mother, not to have some descent, not to have a point in their life where they their life begin, point where their life begins and a point where it ends. That's not really what is being said here in Hebrews chapter 7. When it says that Melchizedek was without father, what we are being told is that you can search as hard as you like, but you'll find no record of whom his father was, without mother. There's no Bible record concerning who his mother was. It is said he was without descent. No genealogy. You can't trace a pedigree, if you like. No beginning of days, because His birth is not recorded. No one knows about it. No end of life. His death is not recorded. Now that's a peculiar way to set out the details concerning a person. And so we might say, well, why was it set out like that? Well, it was set out like that, ladies and gentlemen, because Melchizedek was a man of sign to indicate the everlasting or the eternal nature of Messiah's reign. That Messiah, or the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was, of course, a priest as well. So if you come to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, in the chapter we were just quoted from a minute ago, we read in verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." So we're being told that Melchizedek typed or set forth or spoke about something else. That's what we're being told. Verse 16, "Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest." They're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the writer of the Hebrews is, in fact, when he quotes that in chapter 7, is in fact quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 110. So if you can come back to Psalm 110, which is in about the first half to a third of your Bible, you'll find this statement. "The Lord," that's the God of heaven, "said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." My Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. God said unto the Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you can see who the writer to the Hebrews, who we believe was the Apostle Paul, is. You can see where he is quoting from when he describes Melchizedek in the way he does. So in our Bible, Introduction to Jerusalem, we have a king priest who prefigures Christ's reign from Jerusalem when Christ returns to set up God's kingdom upon the earth. That is what this is all about. And it's prefigured, it's set out for us basically right back in the beginning of the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, and at chapter 14. Right, well, let's now have a look at the a third view of Jerusalem as it is set out for us in the Bible. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ in the days of King David, what we find as we study our Bible is that David is described as being a descendant of Abraham. That's the very first verse of the New Testament. David was Israel's second human king. And the throne on which David sat in Jerusalem was in fact God's throne, and it is so described, as we will see. So come with me, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and at verse 5. And here's David sitting on a throne. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. "And of all my sons," David says, "for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." It's the very throne that David himself sat on. And it's described as the throne of God, the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And Solomon, David's son sat on the same throne. So if you come to the next chapter, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23, this is what you find. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father. Where's he sitting? He's sitting on the throne of the Lord. Where is the throne of the Lord? In the city of Jerusalem, you see. So David's son Solomon, sat on that same throne, a throne described as the throne of the Lord. Now, great and precious promises were made to King David, who sat on David's throne in Jerusalem. And we find those promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, this is God's promise to David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So what verse 12 is telling us, this is what God said to David, that after David was dead, God would take one of David's descendants and establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we're being told that this descendant of David would build a temple and that God would establish his throne forever in Jerusalem. That's what we're being told in verse 13. In verse 14, we're told that that descendant would be both son of David and son of God. That is, the son of God being the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, we are told that though David would die, he would be resurrected to eternal life to see his kingdom and his throne re-established. So we might just take a couple of passages. We come back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, and at verse 10. The psalmist says, and the psalmist is speaking about himself, and that David was the psalmist, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So you see, there is going to be an eternal king priest who sits on David's throne, which is the throne of God in Jerusalem in due time. Verse 16 tells us, in Psalm 71 rather, and at verse 20, we are told, "Thou, which had shown me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." So you see, this descendant was going to be resurrected, as David is going to be resurrected, because David will be in the kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ will establish when he returns to the earth. Now, what David wanted to do in view of his relationship with Yahweh and his worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, he wanted to build a house of prayer. He wanted to build a temple in which God could be worshipped. But because of David's past activities as a man of war and so on, he was not permitted to do that. So what he did is he gathered much of the material for a temple which Solomon would build. And so after David had died, Solomon set about using the material which David had acquired to build a mighty temple at Jerusalem. And this was about 500 BC. And so there was now a temple in Jerusalem. So that temple existed until about the time of the King Zedekiah, the last king to sit on David's throne, God's throne, in the city of Jerusalem. And what had happened is that the kingdom of Judah had descended into gross immorality and wickedness. And because of that, God sent King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to punish them. And you can read of that in Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 1 to 6, which I haven't time to look up, but there are other references there as well which establish the same point. And so Zedekiah was the last king to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. We will go to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 21 and verses 25 to 27, to see what God has to say about Zedekiah and about the kingdom over which Zedekiah had reigned. So in Ezekiel 21 and verses 25 to 27, we read this. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel," it's a reference to Zedekiah, "whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high, I will overturn it. And it will be king, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is," what we have already seen in the passages we have looked at this evening, that the person who has the right to sit on the throne of the Lord on the earth in Jerusalem is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says of the kingdom over which Zedekiah reigned, "I will overturn it, and that kingdom shall be no more until he come whose right it is," that's the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to it, "and I will give it him." Verse 28, "And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Amorites and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter, and it is furbished to consume because of the glittering. Whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day has come when their iniquity shall have an end." So what we have found is that the one who's right to have David's throne in Jerusalem is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns to the earth to establish God's kingdom here, then that throne will be restored. So, all right, we've come to the point where Solomon has built a massive temple, a glorious temple, for God to be worshipped in at Jerusalem. But, of course, as we have seen from the word spoken to King Zedekiah, the Jewish people who were supposed to worship in truth in that temple turned away from God. And God determined that he would send Nebuchadnezzar to deal with that situation. So if you come back to the second book of Kings, we find what was to happen. 2 Kings 25, verses 8 to 10. "And in the fifth month, and in the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord." He burnt the temple and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. "And every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians that were with the captain of the guard, brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about." And so the temple which Solomon had built was destroyed by the king of Babylon. And there we have a depiction of Jerusalem on fire and the masses of war horses and so forth outside the walls. So we now come to what we might describe as the fifth view of Jerusalem. Because after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, because what happened, of course, is not only did Nebuchadnezzar have the temple destroyed and Jerusalem set on fire, but he also took many Jewish people back to Babylon in captivity. And after 70 years in captivity, some of the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity in the days of Cyrus the Persian, and the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, was rebuilt, but on a smaller scale. And the Jews appreciated that indeed it was on a much smaller scale. So when you come to the prophecy of Haggai, a little prophecy towards the end of the Old Testament, we find what the Jews thought about this rebuilt, smaller temple in Jerusalem. Haggai, chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, who saw the house when Solomon had built it, the temple which Solomon had built? And how do you see it now?" Well, the one which they were rebuilding after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, we read this about that. "Is it not in your eyes, in comparison to it, to Solomon's temple, as nothing?" And so it was indeed as nothing. It was, as I say, nothing compared to the temple which Solomon had built. But the Jews laboured on, and they did rebuild this smaller temple. Later on, that smaller temple which they had built would be dismantled, reconstructed, enlarged and beautified by Herod. Herod, who was the king or the ruler in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that at the first advent of Messiah, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that temple became known as Herod's temple. If you go to the Middle East today, to Jerusalem, you'll find a model of Jerusalem in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was Herod's temple, which he had constructed from the one which had been built by the Jews after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And here's what we looked at before. There are, of course, the city of Zion and the city of David. So we now look at the sixth view of Jerusalem, because in AD 70, Herod, having built this very magnificent temple out of the remains of the one which had been built when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, in AD 70, the Jews and the Romans who were occupying Palestine at that time had a falling out. And the Romans burnt Jerusalem and burnt the temple which Herod had built. So the Roman invasion of Israel and the siege of Jerusalem had been foretold by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy 2,000 years before it happened. Now, time is going faster with this address, so I'm not going to have time to go through and look closely at Deuteronomy chapter 28. But Deuteronomy 28 forecast exactly what was going to happen in the days of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans were going to come as swift as an eagle flieth. They were going to come and use a foreign language, Latin being totally different to the Hebrew language used by the Jewish people. They were going to besiege Jerusalem. The conditions of the siege are set out in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 35. And then at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 28, we are told that the Jews were going to be scattered throughout all the earth. And in part, that is still the situation today, ladies and gentlemen. Yes, we'll look at a moment. There are 6 million Jews returned from being scattered throughout the earth, but there are still many, many Jews scattered to all the countries of the earth. So there's a depiction of Jerusalem in flames in AD 70 as the Jews and the Romans battled it out and the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. So we now want to come to the seventh view of Jerusalem, because in preparation for Christ's return and the Battle of Armageddon, some 6.6 million of the Jewish people have returned to the land of Israel, and they are mostly in total control of Jerusalem today. There is a well-known prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, which deals with the lead up to and the Battle of Armageddon. So we'll just have a look at that, or two verses of it, in Ezekiel chapter 38. And in verse 8, this is what we read. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back. This is the invader. This is, in fact, the Russians moving down into the Middle East. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And then in verse 16 we are told, and thou, that's the Russian invader, and if we had time to go through Ezekiel 38 in detail, you'd see that that is who is being spoken of here. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And so what is happening today is that bit by bit, the Middle East, Jerusalem, Israel, the Jewish people are being prepared for the time when the Battle of Armageddon will break out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. He's coming to put down all unrighteousness. He's coming to deal with the invader of Israel, God's land, and he's coming to restore the throne of David in Jerusalem. Let's come now again to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 to 33. And this is what we read. This is the promise to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, before she conceived and had him. So in verse 30 we read, and the angel said unto Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him, what? The throne of his father David. The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, or the house of Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So while we've looked at how the Bible sets it out, in the days of Solomon there was a marvelous temple built at Jerusalem that God might be worshipped. And we found that that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We found that when the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian captivity, that they set out again to build a temple on a smaller scale and less grand than that which existed in the days of Solomon, or the temple which Solomon built. But again, although Herod magnified that small temple and made it mighty and great and a temple of renown, it was destroyed by the Romans. And what is going to happen is, in due time, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish a temple at Jerusalem which will never be destroyed. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word which Isaiah, he's the prophet, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah, or if you like, the Jews and Jerusalem. And so it come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, we haven't time to go into this, but the mountain of the Lord's house is in fact Mount Zion. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people from around the world and many people shall go and say, come ye. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, as I say, to Zion, to the house of the God of Jacob, to the temple which Christ is going to build at Jerusalem. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So there's the glorious future set out for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to intervene in the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to subdue the warring nations. He's going to establish at Jerusalem a marvellous house of prayer for all people. That's what the Bible sets out. So as we start to wind up our talk this evening, let's just go through the divine program. Number one, Christ will return personally and visibly to the earth. Have a look with me, please, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. We won't have time to look up all the quotes, but we'll certainly look at some of them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And as the disciples, the apostles, saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, the angel said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. So there's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven to the earth. Secondly, the Bible sets out that having returned, he will raise some of the dead and give immortality to those who have faithfully served him. And that is set out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 53. Thirdly, Christ is going to destroy the military might of the nations. Fourthly, he will redeem the land of Israel from violence. Let's have a look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 11. Zechariah 14 and verse 11. And men shall dwell in it. Let's take verse 9 before we consider verse 11. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. So God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is going to be king over all the earth. There's going to be righteous judgment. He's going to reign, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, right? So this is what we're being told. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. In verse 11 we're told, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. No more will Jerusalem be destroyed, and the temple which Christ built there destroyed. We're told that Christ will establish his power in Jerusalem. Come with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to build a mighty house of prayer, a temple, a place of worship for all nations at Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he will proclaim his law, requiring the obedience of all nations. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways. Is that what people say today? Are they anxious to obey the laws of God and the laws of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they anxious to know what God and Christ require of people who will serve them faithfully? Not at all. But you see, that's all going to change. Many people shall go and say, come here. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's Zion, the mountain of the Lord. To the house, that's the house of prayer, the temple, the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ will completely restore scattered Israel and regenerate the nation as the nucleus of his worldwide power. So if you come to Zechariah chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8, this is what we read. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be called, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So, what's going to happen is that Christ will supervise the building of a glorious temple in Jerusalem as the centre of universal worship for all the people of the world. In Isaiah chapter 56 and at verse 7 we read, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, that is to Zion, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, the temple he will build at Jerusalem. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And representatives of the nations from around the world will make a constant pilgrimage to Jerusalem as a centre of universal worship. And finally, this will result in 1,000 years of peace on earth, with humanity delivered from the problems and frustrations of today. So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And of course, this is the Lord's Prayer. What did the Lord teach his disciples to pray for? Well, here's part of it. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is he going to intervene in the battle of Armageddon, not only is he going to establish worldwide government, but when he returns to intervene in the battle of Armageddon, there are going to be major topographical changes in the land of Israel. Zion will be elevated. The country will be changed. It won't be like it is today. It will be a glorious country, absolutely outstanding. So let's have a look at Zechariah chapter 14, right near the end of the Old Testament, and see what Zechariah has to say in verses 4, 8, and 9. And his feet, that is the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. So there are going to be massive topographical changes in the land. It's necessary that the Mount Zion be elevated. It's necessary so that the house of prayer for all people, a house which is 1.6 kilometres square, can be built. Verse 8 says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. You see, the topographical changes are going to make many features quite different to what they are in the land today. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. And that's talking about the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord. There's going to be one system of worship, one true worship of the God of heaven and his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And in the closing chapters of Ezekiel, we have set out for us what the house of prayer for all nations, the temple which the Lord Jesus Christ will build at Jerusalem, will be like. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a hopeless world, a world which gets increasingly depraved day by day. The Bible sets before us this wonderful hope. It sets before us what is going to happen at Jerusalem. It sets before us that the fact there is going to be a massive house of prayer for all people built there. It sets out the fact the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over the world from Jerusalem. It sets out hope in a hopeless world. Truly, the Bible has a marvellous message, a glorious message, something which we can look forward to. We will study our Bible. We come to understand God's plan and purpose and accept it and try and live as he would have us live in a world gone mad.